It is wonderful to have all of you here for the festival. Trust that the preparation has been good and that these opening rounds of the competition have also been good. Trust this will be a stretching opportunity for you as you invest the gifts that the Lord has given you and sharpen them so that you can more fully use them for His glory in the days ahead. But thank you for honoring us with your presence. Trust these will be very good days for you on the campus. I want to introduce our guest speaker today. Though for many of you, he's not unfamiliar in the least. He ministers to a very large portion of our campus family, faculty, staff, and students as well. Dr. Dean Taylor from Calvary Baptist Church in Simpsonville, South Carolina. He's a graduate with a Bible undergraduate degree in 85. And then he stayed here for 2 years of a master's degree in theology, and then for another 4 years to finish a Master of Divinity degree in 1991. In 2003, he finished his Doctor of Sacred Ministries degree at Northland Baptist Bible College. After he left here, just before he finished his MDiv, he went up to Colonial Hills Baptist Church in Indianapolis, Indiana, and he served there for 4 years as youth pastor and Bible teacher. Then the Lord called him into the senior pastor role, and he went up to Brookside Baptist Church in Brookfield, Wisconsin, and spent over 6 years there at the church ministering, serving the Lord. Actually, it was almost 10 years, but the first six, they were in a smaller building and went from one service to three services as the church grew from 100 members to about 450. And then just before he left, they dedicated and started using their single larger auditorium, and that's been a tremendous blessing there to Brookside Baptist. And just after finishing that building project, which, you know, pastors survive through that process, all of the details that go on. But just after getting the church into that new facility, the Lord led them down here in December of 2003, and he took over the senior pastorate at Calvary Baptist Church and has been serving very effectively there. Appreciate him, his wife Faith, their four children, Layton and Elena, are here in the student body, in the university, and in the academy. And then their daughter Erica has been here, is now working on her physical therapy degree. And their son Luke has been in the academy, is now homeschooling this year. But appreciate him very much for his heart that is warm for the Lord's people, his preaching, which is clear and very practical. He exalts Christ, and his burden is to edify God's people. And know that will be the case today, as he opens the word, trust your heart is prepared and that you are prepared with your Bible and something to take notes on as Pastor Taylor preaches.
Thank you so much, Dr. Jones. Appreciate your kind invitation and your gracious words and warm welcome to me and to my family. Good morning to you. What a wonderful day just to be alive, isn't it? So beautiful outside and great to be here together with you. Would you please find Psalm 22 this morning? Psalm 22. We are grateful for the relationship we have with BJU. Thank you for the privilege of serving some of the campus family here. Thank you for your involvement in our ministry at Calvary. It is an honor for me to be here today. I hope it will be a blessing for you as we look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the cry of a desperate man. It has a historical setting in the life experience of David. It also has prophetic significance as it describes almost photographically the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We're going to start out with David's perspective this morning. David said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. I'll stop there for now. This is a man who is in desperate circumstances, and he said the words, "My God." Would you think about those two words with me for a moment this morning? My God. In a very real sense, God belonged to David. He was not the owner or did not have any authority over God, but he did have a relationship with God. This is the God he had come to personally know, to confidently trust, and to love with a passion and intensity and intimacy. My God. Not merely a God, one among many, not even the God, the one true God, but my God. God, the one who is eternal and infinite and a sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the universe and sustainer of everything in it. The God who can will an event and it happens. The God who has the power to give life and the right to take it. The God who is great and who is also good. He's talking to and crying out to the God who has established laws and keeps them, who makes promises and fulfills them, who hates sins and forgives them. My God. My God. He said it twice. Who says things twice? The swimmer who's caught in the current and is going under, possibly for the last time, shouts, "Help! Help!" The passenger in a car, which is on a collision course with another vehicle, screams to the driver, "Stop! Stop!" Or the family member who receives news of a tragedy says, "No, no." David here is crying out in desperation. There is some kind of imminent crisis, some kind of looming disaster, some kind of overwhelming experience in life, and all he can do is cry out from the bottom of his soul to the highest heaven, "My God, my God." You may be there this morning. You may be at that point of desperation when there is a crisis and you feel as if you are going under for the last time. It may be a financial difficulty. It may be a family situation. It might be academic pressures. It may be the future that is unknown and uncertain. It might even seem like everything around you is just coming loose. And you find yourself in a place of desperation. It may be what seems like a small concern to others, but to you, it is the biggest thing in your life. It's constantly on your mind. The certainty and intimacy of those words, "My God," add to the intensity and agony of the next words, "Why have you forsaken me?" How could it be? David here felt abandoned by God. How many of you have ever been left somewhere by your parents and they forgot you? All right, some of you know what that's like. My precious, wonderful, almost perfect, godly, gorgeous wife who's sitting out here today, one time left the soccer field, and it was a Wednesday afternoon, traveled to where we were having our service that night there in Wisconsin, turned around to let our son out of his car seat, and the car seat was empty. He was still at the soccer field. I think he was kind of oblivious, maybe not really knowing what was happening, but she panicked, of course, and that's a horrible experience. It's especially disconcerting if you know what's going on and you're wondering, why have my parents left me here? Don't raise your hand. But how many of you have been abandoned by one or both parents? Some of you know what that is like. It's a whole different feeling, isn't it? It's one thing to be forgotten. It's something else entirely to be forsaken. And that is the position and the condition in which David found himself, or at least felt like he was there. It was so hard that he said, "I think God has abandoned me." All right, it's time for prayer requests. Aunt Matilda has gallstones. I need a job. My mom has cancer. Yes, prayer request. "I think God has abandoned me." We don't say that, do we? That'll put an awkward silence in room devotions, won't it? Well, we'll pray for you. Okay. Next request. I love the transparency of David, don't you? He said it. He posted it. "I think God has forsaken me." He was so honest. The hard things are happening. The bad things keep happening. And it feels like, it seems like, that God has forgotten, or at the very least is not paying attention. Well, David, just pray about it. Prayer works, you know. Prayer changes things. God answers knee mail, David, so maybe you should get on your knees and pray more. Just pray about it. Well, prayer is good, but David says, "I've tried that. I've cried in the daytime. I've called out at night. I don't get any response." Just silence. And that's when it's hardest, isn't it? When we are pouring our hearts out to God, saying, "God, won't you help me? Won't you at least let me know that you're aware something is happening to me? And just send a little message that makes me aware that you are conscious of what's happening in my life and help is coming. At least it's on the way." Silence. Day after day. Weeks go by. Now what? What do we sometimes do when everything is hard? We're crying out to God. We're not receiving what we perceive as the kind of help or relief that we think we should have. At this point, we have a choice to make, don't we? And some will say, "All right, fine. I've tried everything I know. And time is marching on. Nothing is changing for me. Therefore, I give up. I'm going to stop trying. I'm going to stop trying to obey God, trying to live for God, trying to prepare for a life of service to God. The check's not coming. The jobs aren't available. The classes are hard. The relationship is disintegrating. Stuff at home is falling apart. I don't think I can go on. So I give up and I quit." And some might even develop a sense of resentment toward God. "You put me here. You led me here. I came out of obedience and surrender. I'm just trying to live for you. And this is what you let happen to me." And people do develop a resentment and sometimes even a bitterness toward God and give up and drop out and walk away and say, "I'm giving up and I'm going to live it up. I've been wanting to try some of that stuff out there in the world anyway. And now I have justification for it." But if you know God, there's something else that you hear in your head and you feel in your heart. It seems as if at the same time it's coming from outside of you, but it's also coming from deep within you. And I want to try to illustrate it this way for you this morning. You see, this man's desperate cry included questioning God, but it led to something else. Let me try to illustrate it this way for this morning. This works for me. Let's see if it helps you. How many of you like classical music? Raise your hand. Be honest. About 20 of you. All right, keep working on them, Dr. Stephen. Get them cultured while they're here. Let's say you are listening to that piece of classical music, and maybe it's an orchestra on this stage, or possibly over the speakers or your headphones, and you're hearing that piece of classical music, and it starts out, and there's a nice little perky melody, and it's enough of a melody that you can appreciate and enjoy it, and almost kind of hum or sing or whistle along, maybe tap your foot, you're enjoying that, and it's enjoyable, it's melodious for you. And then the piece reaches that point, which sounds like what the orchestra was practicing when they were warming up. You know what I'm talking about? When they come out on stage before the conductor comes out, and they all practice their own little notes and everything, and it just sounds like chaos, and then the piece reaches that point. You think, oh, that's what they were practicing for, because it just is dissonant. And it sounds like the instruments are almost fighting each other. And the melody is lost somewhere in there. And you are thinking, I'm finished, tearing off pieces of the program and stuffing them in your ears, or, you know, turn it off or whatever. And then you hear it. Maybe it's a violin, just one. A few others join in. The cellos deepen it. And the flutes sound it out, and it all begins to modulate and resolve and move back toward that melody, and it's very satisfying. It's almost comforting, and you're nodding your head and tapping your foot, and maybe you're conducting a little bit as the melody picks up, and there you are enjoying it again. It all modulates and resolves toward that one beautiful sound. And I think what happened to David was kind of like that, and this can happen for us too. Everything was dissonant and chaotic. That's it. I'm finished. It's over. But, verse 3, thou art holy. There it is. My friends, there is the melody of life right there. And everything is chaotic and dissonant, and it seems as if the circumstances and people and events and relationships and health and work and school and future and all this is just almost fighting each other. There's something that's always true. We might not always see it, always sense it, but it's always true. But you are holy. And everything begins to resolve around this wonderful truth of life. Let me talk for a minute about what this means. It means a lot more than this, but it means at least this. You, God, are infinitely superior to me and supreme over me. You are infinitely superior to me and supreme over me, David says. Therefore, you can... Not I'm giving you permission, you can, but you have the right to. You can do anything you want. You're God. You are infinitely superior to me and supreme over me. Therefore, you can do anything you want. And then, secondly, you are pure and flawless. Therefore, whatever you do or don't do is right. You can do anything you want, God, because you are supreme, not just in my life. You are unconditionally supreme. And whatever you do is right, or whatever you don't do is right, because you are pure and flawless. And you see what David does here? He does this so many times. We see this in the Psalms where he's talking about his circumstances, his life, and then everything just shifts over. And there's a point where it all turns into looking beyond his circumstances and looking to what he cannot see but knows to be true about God. So the cry of a desperate man includes sometimes questioning God. You may have been there. You may be there today. But the cry of a desperate man includes something else. And I think that David calls it trust. The cry of a desperate man turns into a declaration of trust in God. You are holy. Verse 4, he looks back. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted. Thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Verses 6 and 7 and 8, he's saying, you helped them. You helped Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the Israelites in the wilderness. But I'm a nobody. I'm worthless. I don't deserve the kind of help that I need and that you can give. He looks back at his ancestors' experience, but then he looks at himself and says, but why would you help me? Verse 9 indicates that his focus again shifted from himself being undeserving and unworthy and despised to God. But you are the one who took me out of the womb. You are the one who made me hope or gave me a reason, gave me cause to trust, even from the time when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. What's he saying? He's saying, yes, you took care of my ancestors because they trusted you. And even when I didn't know that I needed help, you were taking care of me then. You provided for me. You nourished me. You protected me. And I think his point is this. If God is able to help my ancestors, he can help me. If God has taken care of me since the day I was born, he will take care of me now. Has he done that for you? You can look to the first third or half of the Bible and see what God did for David's ancestors, but you can also look back into your own life, many of you, and look at how God took care of your parents, your pastors, missionaries that you know. You can read books about people that God has cared for. You see people all around you. You have teachers in your classrooms who can give testimony after testimony of God's care, provision, protection, leading. You can look around you. You can look behind you and see how God has cared for others. But you can also look back over your own life and say, you know something? God has cared for me every day. When I knew I needed it, and even when I didn't. Therefore, like David, I will trust in God. No time today to look into verses 12 through 21 that describe how bad it was. But you can glance over it. He was surrounded by enemies intent on destroying him. He was suffering terrible physical anguish and degrading personal loss. He was in great peril and great pain. But I do want to look at what he did. The cry of a desperate man does include questioning God. It also includes trusting God. And all of that leads to praising God. Verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. On and on he goes, giving praise to God. Now, how is it possible for a man to swing from saying, God has forsaken me, to declaring, I want to tell the whole world how great God is? How does that happen? It happens when you accept who God is. And when you exchange self-reliance and self-centeredness and self-satisfaction and worry and panic and self-fueled effort, just let go of all that, repent of all that, and say, God, you're the Holy One. You're the awesome one. You are the capable one. And I trust you. And it's not just that all things will work together for good, but they will. But regardless of how everything works together, you're God. And I just rest in and trust in who you are. And in your way and in your time, you can and you will help me. And I'm good with that. Now, there is another level of meaning here. In fact, some say it is the primary significance of this psalm. You recognize the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus spoke them from the cross. Psalm 22 is a poetic and prophetic description of Jesus' death. All right? Did God abandon Jesus? In the hours when Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth, he became sin for us. God passed judgment on his Son so that he could justify you. God punished his Son so that he could forgive you. God rejected his Son so that he could accept you. God abandoned his Son so that he could say, I will never leave nor forsake you. F.W. Krumacher, a German Christian pastor and writer, in his meditations on the last days of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ, called the Suffering Savior, wrote this. Will you give it your full concentration? Though we may be abandoned by the world's favor, the friendship of men, earthly prosperity, and bodily strength, though we may even be bereft of the feeling of God's nearness and the freshness of the inward life of faith, yet God himself always continues near and favorably inclined to us in Christ. However strangely he may sometimes act toward us, into whatever furnace of affliction he may plunge us, however completely he may withdraw himself from our consciousness, yet in every situation the blissful privilege belongs to us. Listen to this man's boldness. Not only to courageously approach him and say, why do you forsake me, your child, for whom your Son has atoned? But also to say to him with still bolder confidence, you will not, you cannot, and dare not forsake me, because the merits of your only begotten Son forever bind you to me. God doesn't want to forsake you, but even if he did, when you are in Christ, he can't. In fact, you are in Christ, and therefore you are as close to God as Christ is. What an amazing position to be in this life. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to suggest some words, and if in your heart you want to speak this way to God, I encourage you to. Will you join me? God, you can do anything you want. That's not me giving you permission, that's me recognizing your absolute supremacy and sovereignty. You can do anything you want. And whatever you do or not do is right and good. You're holy. You'll take care of me. I trust you. I believe that about you. And I praise you. And I'm going to tell everybody I can how good you are. I will worship you, and I will witness of you. And I believe that you will never leave me or forsake me. And my friend, you may want to pray something like this. I accept Jesus' perfect righteousness as my only merit with God. I have sinned. And I see that Jesus' death is the penalty fulfilled for my sins. And I accept that substitution. I believe Jesus died for me. And I accept Jesus' resurrection from the dead as my only hope and as my absolute certainty of eternal life. I'm a desperate sinner. Jesus, will you save me? Our Father, we are so grateful that when we are at the deepest point of discouragement, that you reach us there. And you know who is where in their relationship with you and in life today. Make your word and what we've talked about today exactly what each person needs. We praise you. We grasp and are gripped by the truth that the merits of your only begotten Son forever bind you to us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.